Thank you so much, Rick. Thank you. Praise the Lord. There was a man many years ago that was looking for a job. He went out job hunting. He made his way over to the local zoo. And as he stepped in, the employer, the manager, sighed with relief and said, "Listen, you have come in here at exactly the right time. Can you start right away?" "Yes, of course," the man replied. What do you need me to do?" And this is what the manager of the zoo said. He said, "Our gorilla died this morning, and we need you to take his place. We want you to wear a gorilla outfit and behave like a gorilla." So the manager gave him a big hairy costume and took him to the service entrance at the back of the gorilla cage. He said, "This gorilla is one of the most popular animals in our zoo, and we're counting on you today to do a good job." The man climbed into the gorilla suit. He walked through the back door of the cage, and some people were already there in the zoo, and they began to shout in excitement when the gorilla appeared. The gorilla grunted back at them, and his adrenaline began to flow, and he began to climb the trees and swing on the ropes and act like a gorilla. And the people loved it. They began to cheer and applaud him, and so did the man inside the gorilla suit. He enjoyed it. The more they oohed and the more they awed, the higher he would climb and the higher he would swing. He was going crazy. In his excitement, the man swung so high, he went up and over the wall of his cage, and he landed into the cage of the next animal, the lion. The lion, drawn by the commotion, started walking over to investigate. And seeing another animal in its cage, it roared and bared its fangs. And the man inside the gorilla suit panicked, and he started yelling, "Help, get me out of here, help!" The lion immediately leaped through the air, knocking the gorilla to the ground, and as the man lay on the ground with the lion's mouth on his neck, thinking his world was about to end in a moment, he heard a voice whisper in his ear, "Be quiet, or you're going to get us both fired." I love that story. I love that. Well, what's the point of that? Listen, what makes an animal a gorilla, right? What makes an animal a gorilla is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. What makes a Christian is what's on the inside. It's not on what's on the outside. As we come to church, we see a lot of people that come into our church and they speak the Christian language, they wear the Christian clothing. And that we don't know what's really going on in the heart, but God, who sees into the heart, He knows if people in the church, if they're being genuine, walking believers with Christ, or if they're frauds. And today I want to talk about, how can you really know you're genuine? How can you know if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've truly been converted? And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up now to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read this passage out of 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. As you're turning in your Bible there, I want to set the stage a bit. One of the reasons John wrote this gospel, this epistle to the churches, this letter to the churches, one of the reasons is told to us in 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things have I written unto you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And so the Bible wants us as Christians to know with certainty that we have eternal life, that we have salvation. It wants us to know that. It's on the basis of 1 John that if anyone comes to me and says, "David, if you were to die tonight, how certain are you that you would go to heaven?" My answer to that, based on 1 John, is I'm 100% certain that I would go to heaven because I've done everything the Bible has said that I must do, and I've experienced everything that the Bible tells me God does in salvation. So based on what the Bible declares, I'm 100% certain because of what the Bible has to say. We're going to look at some of those today. And let's all do this. Let's just stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read from verse 3 on. And we're going to look at three tests of conversion this morning as we study the Word of God. Let me read verse 3. "This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' yet doesn't keep His commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in Him, the love of God is perfected. And this is how we know that we are in Him.
The one who just says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful not only that you've poured out your love for us in the cross and in our salvation, but you give us assurance in your word of ways we can examine our hearts to test ourselves to see if we are genuine and in the faith. I pray that you would help everyone in this room to be able to look over their own lives, their own hearts, that they would examine themselves in this hour. They would be able to know whether or not they are truly your children. And if they are not, Father, that you would convict them of their need for Christ. We yield this hour fully to you. We pray, Holy Spirit, fill this room. Speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. And so one of the reasons John wrote this letter is so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you're a Christian. These are things that we can look through the letter, and as we read this letter, we are confronted with many tests of examination, many verses that say if you're really in the faith, if you're really God's child, if God's seed abides in you, this should be evident of your life. This will happen in your life. And in this text, we see many of them. And in the notes, if you have your notes, I've set out there three tests of genuine conversion that show up in this text. And so let's dive into those. The first one is the obedience test, and it shows up in verse 3. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. If you're filling in your notes, the first point that you want to fill in there, if I have been genuinely converted, I will, number one, obey the word. I will obey the word. I want to be careful here because every single day I am living in constant battle and I'm disobeying the word every day. I'm disobeying it. I've sinned every day. There are areas of my day and of yours as well where we're disobeying. But I can tell you when those moments arise, when I'm aware of that, there is deep conviction in me to get my life in order and to get with Christ and to get things settled there, to confess my sins and to move forward. And so if you're looking through the notes, the obedience test is as follows. As a Christian, I should have a very strong desire to obey Jesus as Lord. I should also have a strong feeling of regret whenever I'm living in disobedience to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to lie. I will admit sin is a lot of fun. I have fun when I sin, but it's temporal. It's short-lived. And there is a moment where there I am and I've sinned, and then guilt rushes in and I am convicted. And there's contrition. I have to repent. I have to pray through it. I've got to turn and ask for help. And this happens for a Christian. A Christian cannot go on in disobedience without the Lord's correction, without God chastening those whom he loves, according to Hebrews. And so the one who says, I've come to know him, verse 4, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so we have many people that I've met, and I've been there too, where I said, yeah, I know Jesus. And there were areas of my life where I was struggling to keep his commands, but over time, God has worked in me that desire to obey, that desire to obey. It says in the ESV Study Bible, obedience to God does not bring about justification or salvation. That comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone. But obedience as a pattern of life, it does give evidence that one has been born again. And to know him involves a personal relationship that transforms practical behavior. And so we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. And one of those questions we have to ask ourselves, because it is the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, Is there any area in my life where I'm not yielded to the Lord? Is there any open command of Christ where I'm walking in disobedience to his direct commands? We have to search our hearts. We have to resubmit ourselves daily and moment by moment. But even as we observe the Lord's Supper, we have to submit ourselves to Christ as Lord. And there's an area where every church I've served in, I've always encountered people that have come up to me and they've explained their testimony to me. And I'll ask them, well, when did you ever get baptized? And they say, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, but I've never been baptized. Really? You've never been baptized? Why not? And there are always some examples given. I've heard some pretty crazy ones. I've heard some serious ones, too. Let me just share a few of those. I've heard people say, well, I just don't want to get my hair wet in front of so many people. That concerns me, you know? I've had some people that genuinely have a fear of water, and I can understand that fear of water for some. Maybe they almost drowned as a kid, and they're a little scared of the water, and that has kept them from getting baptized. I've had others that were so shy, just the thought of standing before a group of people and getting baptized, it was too much for them, and they couldn't do it. And so I began to ask them, has that ever troubled you that you have not been baptized? And I know for many in that position, they've said, yeah, it does trouble me, and I want to obey. I'm not sure how. And so in a few minutes, I'm going to give you a few examples of ways I'd love to help. If you're in that position, I'm going to talk you through a few things that can help you. But let me just share with you something that I was corrected in a few years ago as a pastor. I remember an older pastor over a lunch one day, he asked me this question. He said, David, do you allow people in your congregation to partake in the Lord's Supper who have never been baptized? I said, oh, well, sure. I mean, if they've trusted on Jesus and have Jesus in their heart, I believe they can partake in the Lord's Supper. And he said, well, son, I want you to go and study this because Baptists historically have always had it as a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper that they be baptized. And I thought, well, that sounds a little legalistic. And so I began to research it. And not only do the Baptists have that belief, every denomination and most of your non-denominational churches have a belief that if you want to partake in the Lord's Supper, you need to be baptized first. It's even written in the Baptist Faith and Message that we adhere to as our statement of faith. And if I can quote from it, it says as follows. I'm reading from Article 7. Baptism, being a church ordinance, is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Well, I began to investigate, why is this such a big deal in churches for people to get baptized first and then observe the Lord's Supper? And the answer is scriptural. The answer is also, as you think through what the Lord's Supper is, it makes sense. Remember, if we're coming to this table and we're saying, okay, Jesus, if there's any area of my life I haven't yielded to your direct command, convict me of that. Help me to be obedient. Friend, if you've not yielded to that command to get baptized, you're not ready for the Lord's table. You've got to yield that and say, okay, I will obey your command and I will be baptized, and then I will remember you at the Lord's table. It's a very interesting thing. We call it the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians warns, I'm going into this because I've received some emails, phone calls every time I've mentioned these things, and people have asked, where is this biblically? You do see it in 1 Corinthians 11. You see it in Matthew 28. The first command of a follower of Christ is baptism. And so I would encourage you, I would implore you, let's get baptized. And the reason I'm also warning you, Paul says if you take, eat and drink of the Lord's Supper unprepared, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so I say this as a gentle warning, hey, let's get things in order. So let me give you a few suggestions. If you are scared of the water, and I've asked people, you know, slow this down for me, help me to understand, and this is what they've said. They say, I'm scared of someone lowering me back in that water and then coming back up because I don't want to drown in front of a crowd. I know that a gag reflex of mine might be that I inhale the water and I just don't want to die publicly. I'd rather die privately, you know. I've had people joke, but they've just said, I'm scared of that. I understand that. And there are some people that I've met with over the years where I've said, here's what we can do for you. If you want to, we can have you come on an off day. You can look in the offertory or look in the baptistry, I mean, and check it out. And here's what we'll do. When it's your turn, you can kneel down on one knee and lean forward. And we'll make sure the water gets over you so that you're immersed and everything's cool. How does that sound? And I've had people say, yeah, that sounds better. Well, what about the large crowd? If that scares you, getting baptized in front of a large crowd, the Bible doesn't command that you have to be baptized in front of a large crowd. It does say you need to have a public profession of your faith. But there have been moments in church life where I've brought people in privately with church staff and with their family members for them to be baptized by request. And let me share with you an example of that. We had a troop years ago that was about to be deployed. He was getting everything in his life prepared and ready with Jesus Christ. And he called up and said, I'm being deployed Saturday. Can I get baptized on Friday with my family? I'm not about to say to any man heading out overseas to serve our nation, oh no, you gotta wait for a Sunday morning, buddy. No, I'm telling you, we brought him in, we celebrated his baptism, we announced it to the church and prayed for that young man as he was deployed into active military service. We have others that I would say, if it would make it feel better for you, you can get baptized in our earlier service. We have a smaller group there, but we can even do maybe a few family members and staff. That way, we can just help you obey the Lord Jesus. Is there any area, though, I've talked about baptism for a bit, is there any area at all, though, in your life where you know a direct command of Jesus is telling you to do something otherwise, and you are living in disobedience? Friend, if you're comfortable in that disobedience, and you've been enjoying that disobedience, let me warn you, that is a deep warning that you may not be converted. Because whom Christ comes in and changes, he changes them. He makes it where they desire and have the will to be obedient. And if that will is not there at all, I want to encourage you to check your own heart and to see if you're in the faith at all. As we continue moving through the text, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command. This is a very confusing section here. He says, but I'm writing you an old command that you've heard from the beginning. And he's speaking about love. He's getting into the topic of love. And so we know what the old command is. We know the old command is that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You're also to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old command that comes to us from the Old Testament. So he says, I'm not writing you a new command, but the old command, you've heard it. It's part of our message that you've heard. Verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so you study this and you're like, where's the new command, John? I'm looking at it. You tell us you're writing that. I don't see it. When you study his gospel, the gospel of John that's earlier in our New Testament, you find that he quotes this about Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34. Listen to what Jesus says. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. What is the newness of this command? It's that we are to love each other as Christ loves us. Christ showed us a sacrificial, radical love on the cross. And we are to love each other as Christians, sacrificially and radically. But I can tell you as a pastor, there are a lot of situations I've seen, sadly, that unfold in churches, every church I've served in, where you just see people will sour in their love for each other, and it concerns me. There were many years ago, I remember going to the house of a man who had left the church. He wasn't showing up, and I go to see what's going on and knock on his door. He opens the door, and I go in. I sit down with him and his family, and he tells me his story. You know, he had a falling out with some of the other people at the church, and he just said, you know, I'm done. I'm never going back there. And I looked at him, and I remember saying, look, what if I could get those men to come here and just apologize to you? Would you forgive them, and would you come back to church? And this was his answer. He said, if they came and apologized to me, I will never forgive them. And he looked at me and said, I will never forgive them for what they did for as long as I live. I mean, my heart sank. That's horrible. That for someone to claim to know Christ and say, I will always harbor hatred towards them. I mean, when you think about Christianity, it's all about forgiveness. It's all about being forgiven. We were the enemies of God, right? In our sins, when Christ died on that cross for us. If God displayed such love for enemies and says, you are to love each other as I have loved you, it requires that we work things out, that we love one another, that we live at peace with all people as best we can. Now, in contrast to his behavior, a few years later, there was a storm that came through, and his yard was in disarray, and he was where he couldn't get there to fix his yard. And all those men that he was mad at the church, they all banded together. They all went over to that man's yard, and they cleaned up his yard. They spent hours with chainsaws, and they got that yard all fixed up. They showed that man the love of God by their behavior. Friend, do you have the love of Christ dwelling in you for others? Is there anyone in your heart that you have an abiding hatred for? Anyone at all? If you're filling in the second point, if you're genuinely converted, you're going to be able to obliterate hatred. You're going to be able to obliterate, to remove hatred. And the love test is that as a Christian, I should have a strong love for other Christians and for all people. There should be a feeling of guilt over anyone in my life for whom I have an abiding hatred. And so if you have this abiding hatred in you, according to John MacArthur, it's a demonstration that you have never been born again. If hatred is all that describes you, You know, as I think about and as we discuss Westboro Baptist Church, that they go around, they hold up those signs that say, God hates you. Everywhere they go, they picket, you know, the funerals of our soldiers, and they hold up signs saying, your soldier is in hell and God hates you. That's not it. That's abiding hatred. That's not the message. Christ said, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And Jesus himself said in John 3:17, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God so loved the world. We have a message for the world, and the gospel message is one of salvation. Yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is hell. But there is a Savior who will love for all who will repent and come to Christ. Is there anyone in your heart that you hate? Is there anyone in your heart that you just wish in your heart of hearts, oh, I just wish they were dead. I wish they were gone. Because later on in his letter, John even mentions, he says, listen, if you have that in your heart, you've committed a murder. Because in your heart, you've already said, I just wish they were gone, and I wouldn't miss them one bit. Look at what happens to the person who lives in hatred. Look at this in verse 10. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't even know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I've seen people get where they hate others, and it just becomes a root of bitterness, and it ruins them. You know, so many of us have said that saying, I don't know where it originated, but once you hold on to hatred towards someone else, it's like swallowing the poison and waiting for that other person to die. It doesn't hurt them one bit. It eats you up from the inside. And so I would encourage you, if you have hatred abiding in you, come to Christ, work it out with the cross and with the gospel that God's forgiven you of all your sin and has freed you up in a way where you can forgive others for their wrongs and move forward. Say, God, give me wisdom. Vengeance is yours. Help me to love them. Whether they come to you or not, help me in this, in my heart, to love. And may we even follow our Lord's commands, believers, to love our enemies. We've got to be very careful as Christians that we put out there that we do love those that we disagree with. A lot of the rhetoric I'm seeing even on Facebook makes me wonder some days, what are we all about as Christians anymore? I remember hearing in church years ago a man saying, oh, I just want us to pray for Israel, and let's pray that God will see fit to just bomb all those Palestinians. I can't stand those Palestinians, you know. I remember hearing that and my heart aching and just going, well, my goodness. When we get to heaven, there are going to be people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation right there in heaven. And guess what, church? There's going to be Palestinians in heaven. Amen? There's going to be Palestinians there praising Jesus. Can I tell you, even today, there are Palestinians praising Jesus. One of my good friends, Ken Vinsel, goes over to Israel often, and he does a youth camp there. And in that youth camp, he's got former Jews, former Muslims, Christians, all of them are believers, Palestinians and Israelis, that they do this youth camp, and there they are mixed together praising and worshiping Jesus Christ at this youth camp. And praise God, when we get to heaven, there are going to be Palestinians there. When you are growing in this love we have as Christians, you overcome any hatred you have against the church, any hatred you have against Christians, any hatred you have against people of a different race. It begins to melt that away, and you begin to have a love for others as God's shown us that love. And then let's look at the third thing. As he goes down into verse 12, it's a very interesting section here starting in verse 12. He's talking in the present tense. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. I'm writing to you, fathers. So he's writing to the little children, the fathers, and the young men. He does it twice. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. And then he does it again. He changes it in verse 14 to the past tense. And what's he doing here? What's going on? He's telling the people in the church, look, I'm writing you because you are believers. I'm seeing this love in you for one another. I'm seeing this desire in you, this want in you to be obedient to Jesus. And many scholars believe he's writing to every stage of the faith, those that are brand new Christians, those that have been Christians for a while, and those who are mature Christians. But he's writing to them all the same things. We never, by the way, graduate out of the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z. We're constantly, even though we're mature in the faith, learning more about the gospel. And this is what I'm pulling out as he ends it to the young men. He says, you have had victory over the evil one. And then in verse 14 at the end, he says, you are strong, God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. The third thing, a test of genuine conversion, is number three, if I'm genuinely converted, I will overcome the evil one. And so the questions are raised. Well, is John only talking here about the end of life when We get to go to heaven and we overcome the evil one and Satan has no more dominion over us. Yeah, he's talking about that. Or people argue, as John talking about, our day-to-day walk with the Lord where we see some victory over the evil one each day as we battle against sin. Yes, he's talking about both. And John does this often. Let me ask you a trivia question from John 3:16, John's other letter here. When does eternal life begin for you? Does it begin at death or does it begin at the moment of belief? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but they have eternal life." Friend, does that eternal life come at the moment of belief or when you die? I'm telling you, it's both. It comes at the moment of belief and it will come when you die. It's both. You are in Christ experiencing eternal life right now if you have believed on Christ. And you will definitely experience it, and I will experience upon death. And you and I can, in Christ, experience victory over the evil one right now. We are free to obey the Lord because Christ has come in. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has given us the will and the want to obey him, to follow him. He yearns in us earnestly to desire to do his good work and his will. Friends, God has changed us if you're in Christ. And there's that battle that rages on, but friends, you're able in Christ to find victory. You really are. And he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. It is for freedom's sake that God has set you free. Do not return again to a yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. Friends, we are free in Jesus to begin obeying the Lord. Do not think that you are under the dominion of sin and you cannot find freedom from sin. And so this is the obedience test. It's also the holiness test is number three. You desire to be holy. As a Christian, I should desire to walk in holiness and to battle sin. There should be a strong feeling of guilt if I'm dwelling in sinful behavior. I remember I had a supervisor at Winn-Dixie many years ago, associate manager. I remember meeting him. He learned that I was a believer, and he said, "Oh, yeah, I love going to church. I take my wife to church, my kids to church. We go to church. We love church. We're good church folk, you know. We go every Sunday. We're there." I thought, oh, great, all right, I've got a believer then that's a supervisor over me. This is awesome. And as I began to learn about him over the next 2 years, as I began to observe his life through all of my coworkers, they began to fill me in on his true story. I remember a lot of these guys would come to me and say, "Man, that manager, I tell you what, that guy is addicted to pornography. He is constantly sharing and sending me email addresses of the websites that he's spending time on so that I will spend my time on those websites." And I'm telling you, man, he's into some sick stuff. You know, and these are non-Christians telling me these things. And I began to get to know all the other stock associates, and story after story was a fuller picture of this man's life. Not only was he living in open sin, which concerned me for him, he was boasting about it and leading others into it. And I thought, this is not a good thing. This is horrible. And you contrast that behavior with the behavior of a young man who sat in my office many years ago, who came into my office and he said, "I feel the Lord calling me into ministry, but I want to share with you, I am struggling and battling against pornography and I can't stand it." And he began to break down and weep right there in my office. And we began to pray for God to give him deliverance and freedom from that sin and for victory in his life. I'm thankful to say even today, he's ministering today in a church. He's serving in ministry today, praise the Lord. But you contrast the behaviors of these two people, that the first individual, the manager there, here he is living in open sin, enjoying it, and sharing it with everyone who will listen to him. And then when he's around me, he's acting like he's a believer and everything's great. Is that man saved or not? I don't know. I'm not going to cast judgment on his heart. But I will say there are some red flags as I work through this text. And as I'm concerned for him to at least pray, "Lord, work in his life. Get him to where he's yielding your lordship." And then the latter example of the man in my office in tears. I know for me, that's my own experience in sin. I can't stay in sin. I get frustrated with it. I am miserable. There is conviction that sets into my life. And there's a brokenness and a contrition that makes me want to repent and turn from sin and turn to Christ. Man, I can't live that way. I can't do it. And I know from my own heart, as I've examined my heart, I've seen that in my life. Friend, is that in your life? Are you broken over sin? Are you reveling in it, enjoying it, leading others into it, boasting about it, telling everyone on Facebook, "Yeah, I did this weekend, everyone's got to do this," and then coming here on a Sunday? What is your story? Friend, are you truly converted? Are you playing church? Are you just a man in a Christian suit, but inside there's no Christian? What's the attitude and condition of your heart? I hope that as we think through these tests, you're able to kind of look at your own heart. And I want us to be careful. We're not to really be on that high horse and judge everyone else. I know Jesus said, yes, you will know someone by their fruit. I think as a parent, I should, as a parent, examine my children and make sure I see these patterns there. And I should be concerned for the souls of those I encounter. But these tests are very much something between you and your own heart that you need to sort through and determine, am I a child of God? Am I converted? And if I am not, friend, you need to come to Jesus. That so many people, as you read the scriptures, can be right around Jesus and miss it. That Judas Iscariot could be there for all the miracles and still be lost. And Jesus said, I've lost none, Father, except the one. And he was speaking of Judas there in the book of John that had betrayed him. Friend, are you in a relationship with Christ, a vital relationship that is changing you? Now, my mom sent me a box a while back of old photos of me as a kid growing up. And something that my mom will do every time she comes to my house, she'll kind of walk around, look at all the pictures. And it's kind of fun because she'll have these aha moments where she'll look at a picture of my boys. She'll go, oh my goodness, this looks exactly, David, like you looked when you were that age. You know, and she has a lot of fun looking at all these different photos. Oh my goodness, Malachi resembles you and looks just like you did at that age, David. And sure enough, we've been looking through these old photos. And even Jenny and I have been shocked sometimes at an old photo of me that I'll look at and go, is that really me? Or is that Jonah? Or who, you know, who is this? It's amazing the resemblance. The key to this passage, if you want to look, and I'm glad you have your Bible still open, look back at verse 6. What's the whole point of all this really? It's verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Friend, your life and my life should have this fragrance where we resemble Jesus. All of these tests are important because these are tests that Jesus passed with flying colors and they are resemblant of him. You think about the obedience test. Philippians 2 says that he was obedient to the point of the cross for you and for me. He was obedient in all points of the law. He never failed in one point. As for the love test, greater love has no man displayed than one man lay down his life for another. And Jesus displayed that love for people of every tongue, tribe, and nation when he gave up his life on that cross for you and for me and for our sins. He displayed the holiness test. He never betrayed the word of God at all. He never failed in one point. If he had, he wouldn't have been the perfect substitute for you and for me on that cross. Friends, Jesus is the epitome of all of these tests. As we begin to grow in our relationship with Jesus, we have a strong desire to resemble Jesus. And so there should be, when people observe our lives, they say, there's something about you. There's something that makes you tick. I don't understand it, but you, as they understand Jesus, they realize we begin to resemble him. Is that a desire in your heart today? That you want to walk like Jesus walked? You want to live like he lived? You want to obey God the Father and walk in his will and in his light? That you really want to love others as God desires us to love others and show that radical, sacrificial love to other people? You want to live a life of holiness, a separated life like Christ lived? If it's not a desire, friend, it should be a desire. It should be a desire. Friends, that for me, I want to walk like he walked. I want to live like he lived. I'm aiming for it, and I fail daily. I fail moment by moment. I'm a miserable failure. Praise God, he forgives, he picks up, he cleans, and I'm able to continue going on. Are you going on after holiness and after Christ, or are you giving up? Or are you someone that, as you've observed these tests, you would say, this isn't me. I'm not saved. I need conversion. Let me ask this. Let me ask everyone to just bow your head and close your eyes at this point. I just want to ask this question openly. I want to ask if you're here today and if you would say, David, I've kind of looked at these tests and I'm a little concerned. I'm not passing these. This is not really a desire in my heart, but I'm telling you, the desire is growing. I would like for these things to be true of me. Could you just raise your hand so I could just pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass anyone this morning, but anybody? Okay, anyone else? Anyone else? All right, anyone else? All right, I'm just going to pray over you that God will work in your heart and you will understand true conversion. Let me pray for you right now. Lord, I pray for these that have lifted their hands. I pray that they would today yield their hearts to Christ as Lord and Savior. That, Lord, they would begin obeying Jesus and they would begin to see the fruit of conversion in their lives. And they would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Their lives would show everybody that they're walking as Jesus walked and it would be genuine. It wouldn't be for show. It would be from the heart and from the inside. Father, I just ask you would work in their hearts and pray that even today they would get that settled and they would walk out of this church a brand new creation. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the changes you make. how you take our fear and our anger and you turn it, Father, to love, to trust. May you continue to work that fruit in this church, and may we grow strong together as believers. And may we as a church walk as Jesus walked and show the love you've shown us to this community, the nations that have come into the neighborhoods that surround us. May they know very soon there's a church that loves Jesus because we're following you as a church. Help us, Lord. We seek this. And I ask for those that need to get baptized, Lord, work in their hearts. For those that need to join our church, may you make that clear to them as well. I ask all these things over us in Jesus' name. Amen.